Take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 10. We'll continue in the story of Peter and Cornelius. Been in this a couple of weeks and have a long section here in the book of Acts. Acts, of course, is the story of the early church written by Luke. And it's interesting as we go through Acts, and some of the emphasis now is going to be on the Gentiles. It's interesting because the book of Acts is written, when you realize how it's written and how it's put together, you realize something a little bit different about this book. Not only is it a transitional book, going from Jew in Acts chapter 2 to Gentile in Acts chapter 8 to Samaritan in Acts chapter 8 to Gentile in Acts chapter 10, but there's a little bit different flavor here. And it's interesting, you can begin to pick up on it. And the flavor comes from the author, Luke. We've talked about Luke. He was a doctor. He was a physician, a detailed man, a research kind of a guy. But was he Jew or Gentile? Yeah, Luke's a Gentile. Luke is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And so, as we read this, it's kind of interesting the flavor that comes out there. Some things that come out in here that you realize it's kind of Luke's personal, not preference, but it comes from Luke himself, a Gentile. As some of this flavor is coming through now, the message is going to the Gentiles. So we kind of pick up on that a little bit. It's kind of interesting when you realize what's taking place. So as we've said here, this is a message to the early church. Luke had wrote Luke, and now he's writing Acts. We come down to chapter 10. Last week we saw how this vision that Peter saw is there in Joppa, staying at the home of a tanner. Remember, we talked about that. That was a no-no for Peter to stay with a tanner. A Jew did not do that. And now he has been called by God to go to the Gentiles, and God has told him, "What I've called clean, you don't call unclean." As Peter kind of bucked the deal when God told him to arise and kill and eat some of these animals in this kind of sheet apparatus thing that come down in his vision. And so Peter is learning some things here. Peter is learning that the concept that the Gentile is a dog, the Gentile is unclean, and the Jew is God's chosen people. And because of that, the Jew had gotten kind of to the point they thought the Jew is kind of the clean person and the Gentile is the unclean person. And what Peter is beginning to realize is that they're all unclean. Jew or Gentile, everyone's unclean. It makes no difference what you are. You're all unclean. We all have need of a Savior. And so this transition now is becoming complete, as this gospel is going from Jew through Samaritan now to finally Gentile. Peter gets here. We're down to about verse 34 in chapter 10, where we stopped last time. But just remember what happened here to try and set the tone again. When Peter goes with these men that Cornelius have sent, and Peter comes to Cornelius' place, Cornelius has gathered in his family and friends. Remember there in verse 24, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So Cornelius, there's a whole crowd there, ready-made group for a pastor's dream. Have a ready-made group right there. And when Peter comes in, Peter begins to speak, and notice what he says in verse 27. And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, Peter speaking here, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. And so I ask, for what reason have you sent me?" So Peter right up front says, you realize this is new ground for me. We don't do this kind of stuff as Jews. In fact, when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, you know what he's called on the carpet for? Not so much the fact that he preached to Gentiles, but the fact that he went into a Gentile's house and ate with them. That was a no-no. You don't go into a dog's house and eat with him. I mean, that's the way that you looked at it. So anyway, we come down now, and Peter now is getting ready to speak. Verse 34. And opening his mouth, Peter said. This here word for opening his mouth is kind of interesting in the original. It's a proclamation. He's speaking out, something important to say, and opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him." So Peter now is acknowledging the fact that he's beginning to learn some of these lessons. The lesson of the sheep, the lesson of the vision, the animals. God told him not to take issue, not to object, to go. And we talked about that last time, that word there, without misgivings. It's mentioned a couple of times. Interesting word. "And I didn't object. I went." And now Peter is sharing, "I understand God is not partial." Now, is this a New Testament teaching or was this in the Old Testament? Is this something totally foreign that God is not partial? Have we had this before? Has this been around for a long time? Go back to Deuteronomy. It's been around for a long, long time. Deuteronomy chapter 10. In fact, this particular thought that we're going to read here is mentioned in the Old Testament probably 7 or 8 different times, very plainly, very clearly. Chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 17. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." So this has been around for a long time. This is mentioned in the Old Testament several times. It's mentioned in Chronicles, how God is not partial. God does not take bribes. So now Peter is beginning to understand this concept. God does not show partiality. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every ethnic group is going to be a part of the kingdom of God because the grace of God is for all of them. And now what Peter does, he makes this opening statement that God is not partial. He recognizes it's for Gentiles. And now Peter goes into the message. And probably this is a condensed form of it. Luke probably doesn't put all of the message here. But Peter gives enough of Luke gives enough of it for us to realize that the message here is clear and plain. And it's the same message Peter's been giving all through the book. Starting back in Acts chapter 2. Over and over, it's the grace of God. It's Jesus Christ and the finished work on the cross. "The word which he sent," verse 26, "the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." There it is again. All. Everyone. "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed." And Peter says, "You know of some of the things that are happening. For instance, you know of Jesus of Nazareth," in verse 38, "how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit." In other words, that word there for anointing, in other words, he was the Messiah. This Jesus Christ was the Messiah. "And you know some of these things have been taking place throughout Judea. You're aware of it. How God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him." In other words, you've heard those stories. You've heard the stories back there in around Jerusalem and the Galilee, starting from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. You've heard the stories about this man, Jesus Christ. Well, God anointed him as the Messiah. And Peter's going to get to the good stuff now. You know the stories of how he went around proclaiming and doing great things, performing miracles and signs. You heard those stories. Okay, now, like Paul Harvey would say, for the rest of the story. You've heard about this guy. "And we," verses 39 and following, "we are witnesses of all the things he did." Remember these stories you heard? Okay, we were there. We saw it. We heard. We not only heard it, we saw it. "We were witnesses of all the things he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." You've heard the stories. We were there. We saw it of what he did in Jerusalem with the Jews. And how the Jews put him on a cross. You've heard that story. He was put on a cross. But now, here's the rest. God raised him from the dead. This Jesus Christ you've heard about, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible. The point is, he's alive. not to all people, not everyone saw him the second time around, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So as Peter is sharing this message, he shares how that Jesus Christ, the one that you heard all about, the one we saw, and the one who went to the cross because of the Jews and was executed, Peter says he's alive. We saw him. We were witnesses to him. Now you go to 1 Corinthians 15. There's a list of people there that saw him. And Peter says, we ate and drank with him. It's interesting, in the four Gospels, of which Luke is one of the authors, Luke's the only one that mentions Jesus ate. The others insinuated, but Luke's the only one that said he actually ate. And Luke wrote this book. So Luke says he ate. He ate and drank but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he's relating something that Jesus did. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And what Peter does here in verses 42 and 43 is proclaim and share with Cornelius and his family how that this Jesus Christ, the one you've heard all these stories about, the one we saw and went to the cross, he's been raised from the dead. He's alive. And he is judge, verse 42, or savior, verse 43, depending upon how you respond to him. He's been anointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. So depending upon Cornelius, how you and your family and your friends respond to him, he's either your judge or your savior. It's that simple. This one who you've heard about, who was executed, he's alive. We saw it. We ate with him. We know he's alive. And God has appointed him to be either judge or savior. How are you going to respond? The prophet said that if you believe on his name, you'll be saved. And it's interesting here, Peter doesn't get to finish his message. He's really got into this thing now. He's going full bore. He's ready to hit him. And all of a sudden, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit interrupts him. That isn't quite what it says, but that's what happened. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And Peter doesn't get to finish up. But he said what needs to be said. What has he said? Jesus is alive. He paid for your sin. If you will repent and believe and trust him, his grace is sufficient for you. And he can be your savior. That's the gospel. He's given it. And so the Holy Spirit now falls upon these people. Now, what's interesting here about the Holy Spirit falling upon these people in this way is the Holy Spirit fell upon the people back there in Acts chapter 2 for the Jews, and they began to speak in tongues back there, and the church was initiated, was started back there. But when you get to Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans, it's interesting. Once Philip had gone and preached to the Samaritans, then Peter comes up from Jerusalem and lays his hands on the people, and they begin to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit didn't fall upon them like he did here. Here, if God had told Peter, lay your hands upon these people and call down the Holy Spirit upon them, so to speak, like he did in Acts chapter 8, Peter might have struggled with that. But what we have here, Peter's able to go back to the church in Jerusalem and report that it wasn't because I did something or God used me in some way, the laying on of hands. God did this. This was a God thing. In this particular situation, these were Gentiles, and this was a God thing. This makes it more believable, makes it more palatable for the church to accept that Gentiles can be saved. So the Holy Spirit falls upon them while Peter's still speaking, instead of a laying on of a hand like had been done in the past. They were listening to this message, and notice verse 45. All the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. You go to Acts chapter 11, verse 12. This was six people. There were six people with Peter. Peter took six believers with him. This helps authenticate what's taking place here. Peter went by himself. Remember what the law stipulated? Needed two to verify fact. Peter takes six. I think Peter knew he was going into some uncharted waters, and he took six. He took three times what the law demanded. He took six people instead of two. And there's six people there. And when these circumcised believers who were with Peter saw the Spirit fall upon these Gentiles, they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles, and they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So what we have here is the Spirit falling upon the Gentiles being saved, people being amazed, and Peter saying, well, this is a God thing. If they've been saved, then why can't they be baptized? Who can stop that? Who can forbid them to be baptized? Let's let them be baptized. And they're baptized. The people believed and were baptized, which is what Fred said this morning in the first service. Salvation and then baptism. And these people were baptized. These were Gentiles. This is an amazing thing. Incredible thing. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I know from our point of view, here in our time, this doesn't seem maybe quite so amazing that Gentiles can be saved. But you got to realize where we're at here in Acts. These people had never seen anything like this. This is something foreign to them. They had gotten so screwed up in their theology that they thought only Jews could be saved. It was a works thing with them. And to see this poured out on Gentiles, this is unprecedented. This is something they cannot comprehend. In fact, we're going to find, and we can look at it if we want to, in Galatians, we find out that Peter kind of goes back, kind of draws away from the Gentiles, and Paul takes him to task. And Paul tells Peter, hey, bub, you better get on the ship here because you're backing away from something you shouldn't be backing away from. And Peter is chewed out by Paul for backing away after what he's done here. And Peter is taken to task. But notice what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's begin verse 11. Paul here is talking to Gentiles, addressing the Gentiles, writing a letter to the church at Ephesus. Therefore, verse 11, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, Jew and Gentile, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, in other words, to the Gentile and to the Jew. But through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so Paul there very plainly lays it out how this was something new and different And Peter here is part of the opening pages of this particular transition, moving this grace from Jew over to Gentile. And they can be saved. What an incredible thing. In fact, Romans, I don't really know. I've been trying to think of something that would help us to relate to how hard this was for the Jews to comprehend. But I can't think of anything in our day and age that would really relate to it. This was really above and beyond anything we can comprehend. This was a challenge for them, even though today we maybe don't think of it so much as a challenge. But in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek," verse 12, "for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who believe in Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And here in this section of Romans, Paul is talking about setting aside Israel and moving into the church age, since Israel has not kept up her end of the deal, so to speak, and proclaiming the message of God to the nations. God is setting Israel aside, Romans 9, 10, and 11, and is now initiating the ministry of the church. And Paul, as he goes through this, talking about this being the same for all, grace for all, Paul concludes this section in chapter 11, verse 32. "For God has shut up in all." God has shut up all in disobedience, that He might show mercy to all. And so when Paul gets to the end of this section of the fact that this grace is available for Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile, Paul breaks out in the doxology and says, "Oh," verse 32, "the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable is the judgments." As he goes on and just breaks out, it's like Paul just, wow, this just blows my mind. The grace is for all of us. Whether you're Jew or Greek makes no difference. No matter what you are. Remember we talked about the trilogy there of the different ethnic groups, the different ethnic areas, geography, back in chapter 8 and 9. It's for all groups. All of the sons of Ham or all the sons of Noah were represented there. Any ethnic group, no matter who or what. And Paul breaks out in a praise. "Oh, the grace of God, the riches of God. Who can comprehend it? It's for everybody. If they will just trust. Jesus went to the cross for everybody and paid the penalty. And He's alive and well today." What an incredible thing. Can't comprehend it. I believe it, but I don't comprehend it all. I certainly believe it. What a gracious, wonderful thing God has done for us. And now, back to Acts chapter 11, Peter goes back to Jerusalem to report and gets into trouble. It's interesting here in Acts chapter 11, we're going to find out that as a result of what takes place here, there's going to be a couple of major results for the church. A couple of major results for the church that are going to be felt for centuries. And Paul is going to use, or Peter's going to basically use here, three defenses to defend what he has done when he went to the Gentiles with the gospel of Christ. Verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles, oh, by the way, do you notice the end of verse 48? "Then they asked him to stay on for a few days." So Peter stayed for a few days and had some Bible study, I'm sure. They probably had some Bible studies, and Paul or Peter began to share with them some more of the teachings. Maybe he got to finish his message that the Holy Spirit shut him down on. I don't know. But he shared some things with them and stayed on for a few days. And so now he goes back and he's going to give a report. "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of the Lord." So now this message has traveled like wildfire. It's got back to Jerusalem before Peter even gets there. This message has traveled back there. It's traveled back on the internet. And it's beat Peter home. Okay. Maybe it wasn't the internet. But it's fast, okay? And it beat Peter. He's in Caesarea above Joppa. It's about a three-day journey or so. It's from Caesarea down to Joppa is about 30 miles, then from Joppa back over to Jerusalem, but he'd have went across the top way. But it was several days' journey. And, yeah, he stays there for several days teaching and instructing them. And the message that Gentiles are getting saved over there on the coast has gotten back to Jerusalem. They've heard about it already. Somehow they've heard about it. Peter was gone for a few days, obviously. In fact, he was... Remember he had went over to Joppa and stayed with Simon the tanner for quite a few days. Then he goes up to Caesarea and stays with Cornelius for quite a few days. So he'd been gone for quite a while, and the news gets back. And when Peter, verse 2, came up to Jerusalem, remember, when you're going to Jerusalem, you're always going up. When you leave Jerusalem, you're always going down. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Now, it's interesting here, took issue. You go back to chapter 10, verse 20. God, the Spirit is telling Peter in the, when he's having this vision on top of the roof. In verse 20, he tells Peter, "Arise, go downstairs and accompany them." That's the men Cornelius had sent. "Without misgivings, for I've sent them myself." This is a God thing. Without misgivings, in other words, don't take issue. Don't make any distinctions. And then in verse, Verse 29. "That is why I came without raising any objection. I didn't make an issue of this thing." Now, he goes back home and the church makes an issue of it. God told Peter, don't object. Don't make a distinction. Don't make an issue of this. This is my doing. I'm going to save Gentiles. And Peter goes and says, I didn't make an issue of this. He goes back home now and the church makes an issue of it. The church says, Peter, are you out of your mind? What are you doing? And so the church takes issue. Peter came to Jerusalem. Those who were circumcised, the Jewish community, the Jewish believers, took issue with him, saying, now notice what the problem is. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, maybe it was in opposition to the gospel being preached to them, but the thing that they mention is the fact that you went into their house and ate with them. Remember what Peter told Cornelius? Remember what he said? It's unlawful for me to come into your house and eat with you. I'm going to get in trouble for this. He goes back home, and that's what he gets in trouble for. Voila! I mean, after all, the law said certain things, and the Jews had interpreted it in such a way that they wouldn't go into a Gentile dog's house and eat with him. So that's the problem here. You went and you ate with them. Peter, you're out of your flippin' mind. Verse 4. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, and so Peter is going to go through this whole story once again and share with them what happened. He was there. He saw it. And he couldn't dispute what he saw. I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance, and I saw a vision. This is the same story. We've already had this story once. A certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I'd fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air, and also heard a voice saying to me, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, I said, and he doesn't water it down. He says what he told God, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But a voice from heaven answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And fellows, this happened three times. And everything was then drawn back up into the sky. So Peter tells the whole story. This happened to me three times. Remember, we talked about this. Peter's had a lot of threes in his life. And behold, at that very moment, when this vision was over with, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. It was obviously a God thing because they'd come from Caesarea, a 2 days' journey, and they just happened to get to Peter while he was having this vision. Right. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. There's that word again. Don't take issue, Peter. And what are these people doing? They're taking issue. The Spirit said, go without making any distinctions. Don't make us fuss about this. This is a God thing. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. There were seven of us. So if you need some verification, ask these guys. They were there. He reported to us, Cornelius did, how he had seen an angel standing in his house. He had had a vision. and said, send to Joppa and have Simon, who's also called Peter, brought here. And now notice, he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So this helps us understand Cornelius, in spite of all of his good intentions, in spite of his prayer life, which he had, which we talked about, he was a man of prayer. It said he was a devout man, a man who feared God, a man who gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. Yet he was not saved. That's chapter 10, verse 2. So he was not a saved man just because he's going to church, which he obviously was not doing, but today. Just because we go to church, just because you're born into a Christian family, don't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage makes you a car. It's that simple. It don't work that way. And Peter says here that this angel had told me to go to Cornelius, and Cornelius said to send for me, and he'd have a message so that we could be saved. Cornelius was not a saved man. Cornelius was serving God as best as he knew how. He was doing all these outward things, and yet he was not saved. Cornelius understood something that a lot of people today still don't understand. You can do all of these things and still not have salvation. Cornelius understood that point to the extreme that he acknowledged what God said, and he sent for this guy, who he didn't know, to try and get some more information about God. Today we have people sitting in churches, think they're saved because they're going to church, they give money, they pray, they've been baptized, whatever. And that's not what it's all about. It's all about salvation by faith because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And Cornelius, in spite of his good works, did not know the Lord. A model person, a model religious person, but not saved. And Peter tells these people that Cornelius had sent for him and that God had told him he could be saved if he'd listened to the words that Peter had. And so Peter says in verse 15, as I begin to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon him, on them, just as he did upon us at the beginning, referring to Pentecost. He said, I started to share with them. I didn't really get to finish. The Spirit fell upon them, just like we did back there at Pentecost. You guys remember? And Peter says, I remembered the word of the Lord, how I used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, I recalled that teaching of Jesus Christ. So that's what I was sharing with you. Peter gives three defenses here as to what he did. You notice what's happening here in verses 5 through 11. Verses 5 through 11, he gives this story. He gives this account of a vision from God. So this thing is of God. It's a vision from God. That's his first defense. His second defense in verses 12 through 15 is that it's a witness of the Spirit. The Spirit does this work. The Spirit told me. The Spirit sent. The Spirit came down. The Spirit filled them. And then verse 16, the witness of the Word. I remembered the Word of the Lord, I used to say. So Peter says in his defense, this was a God thing. This was a Spirit thing. This was a Word thing. So the Trinity is here. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Peter says. This is not no happen chance deal. The Trinity was involved here. God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all there. I remembered, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Peter then says, if God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it's faith in Jesus Christ first. Who was I that I should stand in God's way? Peter says, who am I? This was a God thing. Now, remember what's happening here. The church has taken issue with Peter. Now, I love verse 18. They've taken issue. They've taken Peter to task. Verse 18. But when they heard this, they quieted down. In fact, the word is they became silent and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. I thoroughly love that portion of God's word. Well, then, Salvation is for all who will trust in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful verse. Now, what's the results of this particular time, this particular teaching? A couple of results. What happened here because of this particular event in Peter's life and Cornelius' life? One of the things that happened is it preserved the unity of the church. Because we have now Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile. And so the church is being preserved. But something else has happened. You know what else has happened? It has drove a huge permanent wedge between the church and the temple worshipers. It's a wedge they don't get over. It's preserved the church, but it's drove a wedge between the Christian church and the Jewish community. To the point, the Jews are ready to execute these people. We'll get to it, but notice chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And now notice verse 3. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So what we have here now is this, because the church is giving this message of Jesus Christ, this message of faith in God to all ethnic groups, to all people groups, it's not only unified the church, but it's driven a wedge between the church and those who are outside to the point that they're ready to execute them. And Herod, when he takes on James and kills James, he sees that it pleases the Jews. The Jews are satisfied with this. So he proceeds to move on and arrest Peter. Notice verse 11. Peter goes to prison. You remember the story. We'll get to this when we get to chapter 12. But notice verse 11. Peter is brought out of prison, doesn't know what's going on. I think he's having a dream. Verse 11, and when Peter came to himself, he realized this wasn't a dream. He's actually out of jail. Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth His angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And so we have, from this point on, the Jewish community trying to do away with the church. So what happens here with Cornelius unifies the church, but drives a wedge between the rest of the community and the church. The Jewish community does not see it the way Peter is describing it. They don't see this business of grace being extended to Gentiles, being extended to Samaritans and Jews. They don't see this all coming together in one body, as Peter, as Paul said there in Ephesians, we read in Ephesians. We got a little bit of time here, but I hate to start the next thought because it's something different. But we have here how this transition is finally complete. Remember, we talked about this so many, many times. Acts is a transitional book, moving from Jew all the way to Gentile. And now Gentiles can be saved, and they're part of the church. And as I said before, probably most of us here in this room today are probably Gentile people. And this message here should really warm our hearts. Because thanks to the grace of God, thanks to Jesus Christ, it's available for all ethnic groups, male, female, slave, free, Greek, Jew, makes no difference. Just grace is available for all. Any thoughts, comments, questions anybody might have? We'll close rather than start a new thought here in the little time we got left. Yeah. Well, the hardline Orthodox Jew is very close. Pretty well, for the most part. There are some variations, but for the most part, it's still that way.
So that would be the Jewish hierarchy back then. That's how they got set up.
Well, they was following Mosaic law to the letter and didn't think anything outside of Mosaic law was valid. And they adhered to it, obviously to the point of adding to it. They added laws, they added rules. In fact, on their prayer shawls, they have 613 fringes, one for each law, each rule. 613 laws they got to abide by. But, well, yeah, and the whole law, there's more than just the Ten, but the whole law, yeah, Leviticus, Numbers, yeah, the whole law, Deuteronomy, the second law. And, you know, I shared with you this story before about how Nancy and I went to a service of a young couple. She was a Jew and he was an Arab. They're both believers now. But the story of how she became a believer, she was reading Isaiah 53, and she had heard the story about Jesus Christ, but didn't believe it. She was an Orthodox Jew, didn't believe in Jesus, didn't believe he was the Messiah. And one day she was reading Isaiah 53, and it suddenly hit her. This sounds a lot of like that guy that the people of these Christian churches talk about. This sounds a lot of like that guy. And she gave it to her girlfriend and said, read Isaiah 53 and tell me who it sounds like. And she said, it sounds like that Jesus Christ the Christian church talks about. And they both became believers. And she married an Arab Christian and they're now working with Jews for Jesus. But it's interesting. They cannot get over the fact that the Messiah has come. And they executed him. Of course, you look at Zechariah and places like that. When he comes back the second time, they're going to look upon him and grieve and mourn, recognizing he's the one that one back there in this way back years, a couple thousand years ago that they executed. He was their Messiah. And when they figure that out, they're going to grieve and mourn. Like, how's it say? I'm not quoting that right. In that day there will be great mourning because they will look upon him whom they pierced and will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And mourn in that day as they have come to grips with the fact that that one they executed was actually their Messiah. He was who he said he was. He was who the church said he was. He was actually the Messiah. They just can't accept that. Still don't today. If there's Jews being saved today, praise God. Praise God. But it's a challenging work. In fact, this young couple I was telling you about, when they were sharing in Jerusalem, he had an Orthodox Jew come up to him and stab him in the chest with a screwdriver because of this cult business of Jesus Christ, this Jesus Christ cult he was talking about, and he was stabbed with a screwdriver. In fact, they have on film, they showed the pictures of it. They was photographing him sharing with a Jew in Israel. And it just happened that guy come up out of the crowd with a screwdriver and stabbed him as he was sharing Jesus Christ. So they're pretty adamant about that. They don't appreciate this Jesus stuff. Anybody else? Have no why? Pardon? Luke circumcised? I don't know. I really don't know, Dave. I don't know if there's any information out there that tells us that or not, whether he ever did that or not.
Paul made Timothy do it.
Yeah.
And that was kind of because he
could
be in the presence.
Yeah, as far as Luke is concerned. It may be. I'm not aware, but yeah, I really don't know. He was a doctor. Maybe he'd have. I don't know. It was on the news here a while back about some guy that was real radical and decided he needed to do that to himself so he could be right with God. He did it to himself and he ended up in the hospital from infection. He circumcised himself. Yeah, you get some real interesting people out there. This guy went further than that. He not only circumcised himself, he castrated himself. He thought that'd be how he could win favor with God. He almost died before he got into the hospital. But Luke, I don't know. I don't know. Well, on that note, maybe we better call it quits. Let's pray. Kind Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, just thanking and praising you so much for this story. Lord, I just love the book of Acts. It's in story form, narrative like this, and it's enjoyable to read, but not only enjoyable, Lord, there's such an incredible lesson here. How your grace is sufficient for all. It makes no difference. And how you use this message of Acts, use this story in Acts to help the church understand that the grace of God was sufficient for all. Anyone who would believe could come and be saved. Father, I thank you that includes us here today in 2011, those of us who ask by faith for this grace of Christ. It's still sufficient today, even for us out here. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for the plan of salvation. Jesus, we thank you for being willing to carry it out. And Father, for now today, us being able to enjoy the benefits of this wondrous, gracious gift of Jesus Christ. I thank you, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.